I see Michael has made it here today. Michael is, they've been to the Ukraine and jet lagging, and so I know it took a lot to get up this morning and come over here, so I appreciate Mike being here. Appreciate every one of you being here, and I'll tell you, while we're paused for the comments, I'll just tell you that your interest has just been intoxicating to me, in the sense that it just fills me up. And I watch you, I see your faces, I see you turn to your pages, I see eyes light up, and that's just like throwing a dog a bone and saying, go for it. So I appreciate that. Appreciate getting the opportunity to do this, and I love studying the prophets, because they were human beings like we are. They faced the same temptations we faced. The only thing miraculous about them, except the ones who could do miracles like Elijah and Elisha, but when you get over the writing prophets, was the inspiration. Outside of that, they handled these problems as human beings, just like me and you. I think that's why James said, as an example of patience and suffering, take the prophets. So we need to know these prophets, and it helps to know what they went through. Now, getting back to, we were at 721 B.C. The north had been carried away, and now here's Judah left alone. So what's God going to do? Well, God's going to punish Judah, because Judah became worse than her sister. But in the process of that, God's going to send a number of prophets. There are going to be three carryings away to Babylon, and then there are going to be three returns. 50 S of 5, like Kate's. There are going to be three coming backs. There are going to be three goings away. So you had 721, they're carried away. Now God's getting ready for Judah. And so in doing so, he's going to send in 627 a man by the name of Jeremiah. Jeremiah has been termed by man as the weeping prophet. He cried a lot. He griped a lot. He whined a lot. We can relate sometimes to Jeremiah. He just said, sometimes I think I'll just quit. I'm out of here. I'm done. But then he said the word of God was like a fire up in his bosom and he couldn't contain. Jeremiah chapter 12, Jeremiah will say, to gripe to God and complain about what's going on. Let's look at that real quickly, because we might find ourselves in this shape someday. Look at Jeremiah chapter 12. I'm just going to try to hit the highlights so we can stop on time and complete our mission. In the first four verses of this chapter, Jeremiah complains to God. He says, you plant them, verse 2, they take root, they grow, produce fruit, you're near in their mouth and far from their heart. But you, God, know me, you see me, and test my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither? For the evil of those who dwell in it, the beasts and the birds are swept away, because they say, He will not see our latter end. Sometimes we're struggling and trying to live the Christian life, and we're fighting hard, and we look around and there's so many people who aren't, even in the church. And we wonder, why do they get blessed? Why am I the one doing this? Why isn't everybody else involved? You know, and you say, why doesn't God do something about this? Well, Jeremiah asked God that. Why don't you do something about this? Look what God said to him in verse 5. If you have raced with men on foot, and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? King James says the swelling of the Jordan, the overflow. If you know the geography of the Old Testament, and how the fact that the Jordan Valley was about 40 to 60 feet depression, and out of that grew all these thickets and all these bushes and undergrowth and all that. And when the Jordan would swell and come out of its banks, it would come all the way up and come out of that. Well, living in that area and living in that bank, under that and under those trees and in that thicket were lions and wild animals. And when the Jordan would swell, those lions and wild animals would come out of the that bank. They'd go into the cities and they would ravish the people. So God says to Jeremiah, if you can't handle right now when the Babylonians aren't here, what you going to do when they get here? And if running with men on foot wearies you, what will you do when the horses show up? Now, running with men on foot right now would weary me. But but it would be a lot easier to run with somebody on foot than to try to outrun a horse. And God's making the comparison. Jeremiah, I know it's tough, but it's going to get way tougher than this, son, and you're going to have to be tough. Well, why did James say take the prophets? Because sometimes we gripe and complain about things that they would just say, y'all ought to be ashamed of yourself. You sit on a padded pew, you have a carpet on the floor, you have air conditioning, you have lighting, and you gripe about something? And these prophets were living in caves, and the Hebrews writer said what? The world was not worthy of them. That's why we look at them. Jeremiah, and he writes in Jeremiah 25 and verse 11, that they're going into captivity for 70 years. They're going to go away for 70 years. Okay? A lot of texts in Jeremiah that are extremely important. We won't have time to look at all of them. Chapter 31, 31 through 34, Jeremiah talks about a new day. But we do want to look at that one for a reason. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31 beginning. Jeremiah's prophesying now. Look, 627, and he's going to stay all the way to the destruction of Jerusalem and be carried into Egypt eventually. So he's here for the duration. God says through him in verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Again, that goes back to Hosea. And we talked about Hosea and Gomer. God was their husband, and they were the bride, and they were unfaithful, and God bought them back. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now listen, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, before I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. In the Jewish dispensation, when a male child, or a female either, was born into a Jewish family, they were automatically what? Jews. They were Jews by birth, physical birth. As they grew up, they had to be taught what? The law, who God was, what God had done, and how they should act. He said in the new covenant, though, it won't be that way. Verse 4, 34. You won't teach your neighbor and your brother know the Lord. Why? Because they can't become members until they do what? Until they know the Lord. Until they're old enough to know the Lord. To know, to have faith, to have belief, to have opportunity to repent, confess, be baptized. It's a different dynamic. And so there's a prophecy that there's coming a new day, even though they're facing impending doom. Hebrews writer, Hebrews 8, quotes this and applies it to the kingdom. So we don't have, again, the Bible interprets itself. We know what he's talking about. But that's why, you know, people look at this and they'll say, we're not supposed to teach. Well, you got to understand in the Old Testament they had to teach. Why didn't, in Judges 2 and verse 10, after Joshua and those of that generation died, the Bible said there arose a new generation that what? Knew not God nor the works of his hands. Why? Because they weren't taught. Why are there so many people in the church ignorant of the Word of God? Sometimes they're just not taught. We have to teach. But here, that dynamic, all right? There are a lot of things you can say about Jeremiah, but he's leading up to this point. Along the same time, are heading that way, you have the prophet Nahum, about 612. What was Nahum's purpose from God? Was to inform the Jews that God was fixing to do what? Destroy Nineveh. Nahum talks about the destruction of Nineveh. Look at Nahum chapter 1. You remember the prophet? Who was the prophet that was sent to Nineveh? Jonah. His purpose was so they would repent so God could use them, right? But then God's patience and understanding does not last forever. It fills up. Verse 2 of Nahum 1 says, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God." Now, there are a lot of people who don't like to hear that. They don't like to think about God in those terms. He says, "The Lord is avenging and wrathful." People don't like to talk about God like that. They see God as what they say, all love, which God is love, 1 John 4:8, but they don't understand the concept of biblical love. But they look at God as never going to punish anybody, never going to harm anybody, just like the same folks will say about Jesus Christ, that he always said good things, he never condemned anything. Well, I just tell those folks, I don't know what Bible you've been reading, but you need to read the Bible. If you don't think Jesus was tough sometimes, he was loving, but he was tough when he had to be. And we need to be loving, but we need to be tough when we have to be. He says, "The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies." Look at verse 3. "The Lord is slow to anger, great in power." But listen, "The Lord will by no means clear the guilty." He will not acquit the guilty. What does that bring to your mind from the Old Testament? I heard the word Moses. When Moses asked to see God, right? God said what? "I'll put you in the cliff and I'll pass by." And you read that in Exodus 33 and Exodus 34. And it says the Lord is gracious, long-suffering, those qualities, and also says he does not clear the guilty. That's what Nahum wanted Judah to know. God doesn't clear the guilty, and Assyria has become guilty again. God's given them a chance. They didn't repent. Doom is coming. That would encourage Judah, wouldn't it, to understand? And it would also do what? It should warn Judah. God doesn't clear the guilty. You need to repent. About that same time, you had the prophet Habakkuk, somewhere around 609. Habakkuk is probably the one that I can relate to outside of Amos the closest. Look at Habakkuk chapter 1, 10:45. Hey, it's just 10:45 on my iPad. We're going to 12. We're going to 12. Since I'm up here, I guess it's go. Who was that said last night? It go by my watch. So, Habakkuk. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1 of verse 2 of Habakkuk. "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear?" Who has enough gall or boldness to say to God, "I've been crying to you, where are you? Why don't you help me?" "Violence, I cry violence to you and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong?" Boy, that's an accusation against the God of heaven. All this wrong's going on, God, and you are doing nothing about it. "Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed, justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." Well, that's a pretty good indictment, isn't it? And then God comes back, and God says, in verse 6, "I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who marched through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They're dreaded. All the way down the line to verse 11, he says, I'm going to punish my people, Habakkuk. I'm going to use the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. And then Habakkuk comes back and says what? First he says, your people are not living right and you're doing nothing about it. And God says, here's what I'm going to do about it. And then Habakkuk comes back and says what? I can't believe you. You're going to use a nation worse than we are to punish us? You know, Habakkuk is a fellow who's struggling. He doesn't understand what he sees. Here are God's people not living right, and he thinks God's not doing anything about it. He thinks God's not working. And remember last night we said, and all day today I tried to say, we're looking at God working. We're not necessarily looking at the facts and figures of the prophets, although we are looking at that. We're looking for God. What's God doing? What did God do in those days? God tells Habakkuk, I got a plan, Habakkuk. Don't worry about it. I'm going to take care of that. And then he says, but you can't use those people like that. I mean, that are so worse than we are. And God says in chapter 2 then, oh, I'm going to get them too. I mean, I'm going to punish them for the way they are. I'm going to punish them. And they're not going to get off scot-free. Remember, God doesn't acquit the wicked. And God didn't make Babylon be that way. And God didn't build them up to be that way. But they were that way, so God used that, but they'll get punished too. What's chapter 2 and verse 20 say? What does God say? The Lord is in his holy temple that all the earth keeps silence before him. Habakkuk, don't forget your place, son. Don't forget your place. I got this under control. And so then chapter 3 is a praise, a prayer, a song of Habakkuk for the praise of God. Maybe sometimes we do, wonder why God's not doing something about things? You look around at all the stuff going on, you wonder, why isn't God doing something? You know what? God's got a plan. He still rules in this universe. And I don't need to try to, all I need to do is do what I'm supposed to do and let God do what he's supposed to do. He will do what he wants, number one. He will do what's right, number two. And he expects me to do what I'm supposed to do, number three. And my role is not to question God. Keep silence before him. In the sense of, don't accuse me of things. Don't second guess me. You just do what you're supposed to do. I can handle my end. You handle your end. That's Habakkuk. Then you have Zephaniah, and he's about 608. And Zephaniah, you can read it from cover to cover, and all you're going to find in Zephaniah is a oracle of doom. Judah, you've had it. It's over. Get ready. Tighten the straps up. You're fixing to go into captivity. You have no God's your past judgment. And you deserve it. And you're going to get it. God wanted him to know that. All right. I don't think I'm missing anybody there. Maybe. Hope not. Daniel. Daniel comes along. We round off the date of Daniel to 600 B.C. Daniel actually was in this carrying away right here. 606. He and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the three Hebrew youths that were carried to Babylon. And I want you to look with me at Daniel chapter 1. And again, our purpose is not to just go through the books. I want you to see something about God in this book and in this chapter. Daniel purposed in his heart, verse 8, that he would not defile himself with the food of the king or the wine of the king. He was given favor. They were given a 10-day test. They turned out to be fairer than the others, even though they were just eating pulse or squashed up beans and water. And so they excelled. And after 3 years, they went in. And the four Hebrew youths, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, excelled in all these categories. And so they were... It says in Verse 20, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all of his kingdom. Here are these four young men. We need to understand this. They trusted God. They were carried to captivity, perhaps as teenagers. While they were there, they were made eunuchs. They never said, I don't deserve this. I didn't ask to be born, and I didn't ask to come over here. They trusted God. Whatever our circumstances wind up being, if we're doing right, we just need to say, I trust God. God was with them. But look at chapter 1 and verse 21. Here's just some people might look at it as an incidental verse. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. God's letting us know how long Daniel stayed in that kingdom. This is about 606 BC, and King Cyrus began to reign about 536 BC. So that's 70 years that Daniel was there, at least. 70 years plus whatever age he is now, and we round that off to 20, we'll just say, that makes him 90 years old. Maybe 85. When you read about Daniel in Daniel 6, you're not reading about the young man who went to Babylon. You're reading about the old man who was there. The old man who said, I'm not going to quit praying. I don't care what the king says. I don't care what these people say. I'm going to pray to God. And he was, that's the one thrown into the lion's den. But here's what I want us to see here. Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44. All right, Isaiah 44, verse 28. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Isaiah wrote that somewhere between 750 and 700 BC. Okay? Look at the next verse, chapter 45, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of the kings, to open doors before him, that the gates may not be closed. In other words, God calls him by name and says, you will be my anointed. And if you look at the book of Ezra, you've been studying Ezra, I understand, you'll find out that Cyrus made the decree that the Jews should go home, and that he was going to pay for it. The temple to be built. My question is this, and this is how I think sometimes. How do you think Cyrus found out that he was to be the one? Now, God could have spoken directly to him if he wanted to, and he may have. But I go back to Daniel 1, verse 28. Daniel was there until the first year of Cyrus. Is it possible that Daniel, who was well favored by the kings, took the scroll of Isaiah into Cyrus and said, look here, 200 years ago, God wrote this about you. Cyrus was known as a religious man, not religious toward God, but religious in his sense. I just believe that when he saw that scroll and read his name and realized it was from years gone past before he was ever born, God called him by name. Cyrus was basically saying, I can't fight this. I'm not going to argue with this. My point is, God was always at work. God had a plan. God never intended to leave these fellows over there forever. They were over there to be purged. They were over there to be taught a lesson. They were over there to be cleansed. And when the generation came back home, he hoped they would. And history says they were purged of their idolatry. Now, they came back. They didn't worship correctly. We won't have the time to actually dig it out. But Haggai and Zechariah's mission was to make them rebuild the temple. Haggai would say in chapter 1 and verse 4 that you live in your sealed houses, King James says. The ESV says paneled houses. And here's the house of God out here lying in waste. They fought off. If you've studied Ezra, the opposition came, they quit. They quit working on God's house, and what'd they do? Well, they started working on their own houses. What happens in our life when, as Christians, the church faces opposition? Maybe we individually face opposition. What do we sometimes do? Quit worrying about the church and turn it inward. That's what they did. And God sent Haggai. And Haggai's message was, consider your ways. You're putting your money in your pocket or in the bags and got a hole in it. You're planting your crops and they're not growing. Why? Because you're not living right. You need to change. You need to change. You need to change. You need to change. And the Bible says in Ezra 5 that they profited under the preaching of Haggai. You know, some people don't like the preachers to get up and just tell it like it is, straightforward. This is the way it's got to be. But yet the Bible says they profited under that kind of preaching. If they profited then, same word of God, I think you're going to profit today. You preach that way, you know. All right. Man, we got a couple of minutes. All right. Daniel. That was basically what I wanted to say about Daniel. Ezekiel went at 597 B.C. He was carried over in the 30th year. It says, Ezekiel 1:1, chapter verse 2 says he was a priest. And so I searched diligently, like those other prophets, like the prophets did, for a text that said a priest had to be 30 years old. And I didn't find a text that said a priest in particular was to be 30 years old. I found where those who worked in the tabernacle, Numbers 4 verse 3, were 30 to 50. And so most every commentator I read and people I checked with, they believed that applied to priests too, and it may have, I don't know. I just know Ezekiel was 30 years old, and that's when God called him. Jesus was 30 years old when he was baptized, and John the Baptist was 30 years old when he began his mission. So it makes sense, but that's, you know, here or there. Ezekiel was a man with a difficult task. God said to Ezekiel, I'm going to send you to a people who aren't going to listen to you. They are not going to listen, but I'm going to send you. Chapter 2 says, so they'll know that a prophet has been in the land. Chapter 33 and verse 30 says, so they'll know I've been in the land. He said, I'm sending you to my people. And they're hard-headed. And I'm going to make you more hard-headed. You're going to preach. So they know I've been there. Brethren, if you're preaching, brethren, and people don't want to hear it, I'm not saying we need to be harsh and we need to be rude and we need to be out of order with it, but the answer is not changing the message. God didn't tell Ezekiel to change the message because they didn't want to hear it. The answer is, you preach it so they'll know God's been there. It's His message. It's not ours. We can't change it. And we better not tamper with it, or He'll tamper with us. But Ezekiel was one who was made to do some strange things. When his wife died, what happened? God said, you can't mourn for her. Don't want you mourning on the outside. You can't mourn. And God said, I'm doing that as a sign to them, not you, but the Jews, because they're not mourning and they're dead. Ezekiel was made to lie on his right side how many days? 390. How many on his left side? 40. In front of the people. Ezekiel was made to build a replica of the city of Jerusalem and take a griddle and do what? Flatten it. He was made to pack his stuff and dig a hole out of his place where he was staying and go out the back door as a sign of what? Zedekiah would one day run for his life. Can you imagine being a prophet? Imagine being a prophet and you having to do that in front of the people. You think they would think you were crazy? All the things that God required of Ezekiel. What does God require of us today? To be Christians, to live right. And some people say, well, I don't want my kids to be so different. I don't want people to pick on them because they're different. Well, I'd say turn to the book of Ezekiel and see what God wanted Ezekiel to do. What if Ezekiel were your son, you'd have thought God was really mean. So Ezekiel went and he stayed there. What in chapter 1 of Ezekiel, you have that great vision of the wheel in the middle of a wheel, and you have all those things. If God's going to send him to that great mission, guess what God's going to need to do? God's going to need to manifest himself to him. God's going to need to give him all these wondrous things to see to know that God's with him. That's why I believe chapter 1's in there in that way. Ezekiel was there, but again, people, Daniel was in the palace. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were in the provinces. Ezekiel came to prophesy to the people so that the second generation would be ready to go home when it was time to go. And when they came home, they wouldn't rebuild the temple, so Haggai and Zechariah were sent to rebuild the temple, or to stir them up. Then you had Ezra come back to start, conduct the worship correctly. You had Nehemiah to come back and rebuild the walls. And then you had Malachi, and Malachi was the last one. And there's several, and Malachi is a book written in a very interesting form. Malachi would say something, and then he would say, but you say this, but here's what God says. Like, will a man rob God? But you say, how do we rob God? But you have in your tithes and offerings. God hates putting away, Malachi 2:14. God says, I'll give you a blessing that you can't even consider. I'll open the windows of the storehouses of heaven and give you a blessing you can't even contain. And you know, these television preachers, they like to pick on that and say, you send me your $100 and God's going to open the storehouse windows and send it to you. That's not what God said, was it? You sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. So they say, send me a lot of money and God's going to send you a lot. Is that what God said? No. When we sow bountifully, we're sacrificing. We're going to grow spiritually. We're going to get spiritual blessings. You know, money, God's not about, you give me your money and I'll give you money back. It all belongs to him anyway. It's about the spiritual side of things and the blessings. Malachi ends, and we're going to end right here. I promise you, Eric, we're going in. Look at Malachi chapter 4. This way, we're going to use this for the ending. Malachi 4. Here's how God leads his people. Again, all of this, God was working. All through the prophets, God was working. God was trying to get them to a point. God was getting them to a point to what? He could bring Jesus into the world. Malachi is the last prophet. Here's going to be a 400-year span of no inspiration. How does God lead them? Look at verse 4. Remember, chapter 4, verse 4, the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Malachi left them with this promise. God did. I'm going to send you one. I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet. And he's going to come and his purpose is going to be to turn his people back to the law. And then inspiration was over. God had sent all the prophets he was going to send. God had sent all the writing prophets he was going to send. Now 400 years is going to wait. And then one man comes out of the wilderness at the age of 30, and begins to say, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus said in Matthew 11, that man was the man of Malachi 4. He had the spirit of Elijah. So if Jesus endorsed John the Baptist as that person, then that's what that means. God said, here's all I'm going to say to you until John comes. Jesus also said that the law and the prophets were until John. When John came, John had a different message, or he had a transition message. His transition message was, be baptized for the remission of your sins. Mark 1, 3 and 4. Somebody says, how could you be baptized for the remission of your sins then if Jesus hadn't died? The same way you could kill a goat or a cow, and that blood could substitute for Jesus' blood. That being baptized could substitute for the blood of Jesus until Jesus came in prospect. When Jesus came and died and went to heaven and then sent the Holy Spirit, he had shed his blood. We're not baptized now in looking forward to Jesus coming. We baptize because we believe he came. And because we believe he arose, we would repent of our sins, confess our faith, and be immersed in water for the remission of those sins today. In that day, it was a command of God to be baptized. In Luke 7, 29 and 30, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Why do you reject the counsel of God, refusing to be baptized?" When Jesus came to John, he said, "It behooves us to do what? Fulfill all righteousness." Okay, what is righteousness? Psalm 119, 172. "All thy commandments are righteousness." It was a command for those Jews to be baptized. Why? John was preparing people for the coming of the kingdom. You and I, and what did Jesus say about John? "Among men, there's not a greater one born. But he that's least in the kingdom is greater than John." John never got to enjoy the blessings of the kingdom. If you're here today and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can enjoy the blessings of the kingdom. You can enjoy all these things that we're pointing to. And in the morning, if the Lord wills, we're going to talk about the church in Bible class that the prophets saw. We're going to look at those prophecies. Then in worship hour, we're going to look at the significance of the day of Pentecost. Why the day of Pentecost? The significance of that day. And then in last hour, we're going to look at some lessons, general lessons that we've tried to cover since Friday night on the prophets as we close out the seminar. But if you're here this morning and you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can do so right now. If you have obeyed the gospel and you are a child of God, I hope that you have at least a little bit more interest now in studying the prophets. It may be the case that you have not lived correctly. You may have not been being like the prophets and being different and speaking where God speaks. You may have done something publicly. You may need the prayers of the church for strength or whatever, comfort. If we can help you in any way possible, the Lord's invitation is open to you while we stand and while we sing.